Well, please turn with me in God's Word, first of all, to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. We have three short readings. First of all, from the first book of the Bible, and then two short readings from the last book of the Bible. I'm going to read, first of all, from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. On page 3 of the Bible, if you're using one of our church Bibles, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. This is part of the Bible's description of the saddest day in the history of the universe. It's the day when the human race rebelled against the God who had made them, who had given them a perfect and beautiful world with just one prohibition, that they weren't to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve went ahead and they ate that fruit. They disobeyed God's command. And now God comes and pronounces judgment upon the snake who tempted them and upon the man and the woman. Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then we turn forwards to the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, and to chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're page 1250 now in the church Bible. And here we have a beautiful description of the end of time, when God will bring in a new heavens, a new earth. That's just a way of saying a new universe. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And then, continuing the vision, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the question that we are thinking about this evening for our guest service this month is, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering? A few months ago, on the 10th of February, 5-year-old Caden McGowan fell into the Braid River in Ballymena and was swept away to his death in the icy waters of that river. Where was God that day? On Friday, we remembered the first anniversary of the Manchester suicide bombing, when Salman Abedi detonated a bomb at the end of the Ariana Grande concert and murdered 22 people. His youngest victim was just 8 years old. Where was God that night? The ongoing war in Syria so far has claimed an estimated 500,000 lives, many of those lives being the lives of innocent women and children. We've seen many of the harrowing and horrific pictures of that war and the destruction that it has wrought. Where is God in all of that? If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? And of course, when we think about suffering, we don't even need to look any further than our own congregation here. A little boy diagnosed with leukemia at the age of 3. A baby boy born prematurely, going through savage surgery, surviving against all the odds, and then just this week contracting a chest infection that almost carried him off. If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? Never mind the griefs that many of you are carrying that are far too private to be able to mention. If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? There is no easy answer to these questions. There is no easy answer to the question of suffering in general. And if you're hoping to hear a straightforward, compelling, neatly packaged answer that solves this ancient and universal question, then I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed this evening. I don't have any such answer, because no such answer exists. Of course, many atheists and non-Christians revel in this, don't they? They love to watch Christians squirm as they try to explain how an all-loving, all-powerful God can possibly allow so much suffering. And this is a question, isn't it, that is often trotted out to confound and bamboozle and silence Christians. It's regarded by many people as the ultimate proof that there is no God and that Christianity is nonsense. Well, it's worth pointing out, of course, isn't it, that the problem of suffering is something that everyone has to grapple with, no matter what their religion, no matter what their belief system, no matter what their philosophy might be. And atheists certainly try to make Christians look very foolish. But do they have a better answer to offer? Is their explanation so much more compelling and comforting? What do they have to say? They have to say, don't they, that everything that happens in the universe is nothing more than the random bumping of molecules. Death is simply the wastage of evolution. That's all it is. It's meaningless. It's random. There is nothing. There is not a shred of comfort to be found in their explanation. It goes against everything that we believe and hold dear. I think you're also likely to be disappointed this evening if you yourself are passing through the fire of suffering just now. I don't think that you'll find very much of comfort in what I say this evening. I hope I'm wrong. I hope that you do. But really, for those who are in the middle of trouble, words are not what are needed. People who are suffering need compassion and prayer and love and support and sympathy. They need a shoulder to cry on. They need a hand to hold. They need someone to weep with. And above all, what you need is the arms of a loving God and the comfort and the strength that only He can possibly give you. So the most that I can hope to do this evening is to put in place some biblical perspectives that will help to keep us anchored when the storms of suffering do come. What I'm going to say this evening is like preventative medicine. It might help a little bit if you're passing through trouble now, but that's not its main purpose. Its main purpose is to prepare us for suffering in the future, for evil days. It won't make you immune to the pain of suffering, but it will lessen its ill effects. If you have this biblical medicine coursing through your system well in advance, then when suffering comes, then you'll be able to cope with it so much better. And I want to suggest just three perspectives from which we need to look at suffering and think about suffering. And these perspectives won't give us all the answers that we would like. They won't give us nearly all the answers that we would like. They won't take away the pain of suffering, but they will help us not to be caught off guard and surprised when suffering comes to just the same extent. If you're a Christian this evening, your faith will take much less of a battering if you have these three perspectives firmly grounded in your thinking. We need to think about suffering from the perspective of the beginning, from the perspective of the middle, and from the perspective of the end. And if we do that, then that will help us to set some kind of framework within which to understand the picture of suffering. It won't help us to see and to understand all the details of every specific circumstance of suffering. When it comes to the details, we have to have the humility to say, I don't know. I don't understand why God has allowed this to happen. And even if He explained it to me, I probably still wouldn't be able to understand why God has allowed this to happen. But saying, I don't know the reason, is not the same as saying, there is no reason. What we do know from the Bible is that God is loving, that God is wise, that God is good and righteous, that He does everything well. Now, we may not be able to reconcile this or that particular tragedy with those truths about God, But surely it's a very arrogant thing to claim that just because we can't reconcile something in our tiny, puny little finite brains, then that means that it cannot possibly be reconciled. Surely that is a very arrogant claim to make, and yet that's the claim that so many do make. Just because I don't understand how God can possibly allow this and still be good, that must mean that it's impossible that God could use this for good. So let's look then at these three perspectives: the beginning, then the end, and then lastly, the middle. And we'll spend most of our time on the beginning, the perspective of the beginning. And we're going back here to the book of Genesis and to the beginning of the human race. Because we can't understand the presence of suffering in our world unless we know where it came from, why it's here, why is the world around us the way that it is. And so we need to go back to the beginning of human history. And we need to remember that God created a world that was perfect in every possible way that you could imagine. God gave human beings a world in which there was no suffering of any kind. When he created Adam and Eve, he didn't put them in the middle of a wilderness or a desert. He put them into the middle of a paradise. The whole world that God created was very good. And God put Adam and Eve into a special part of that very good world that was extra specially good, the Garden of Eden. He put them in a place where there was no poverty, where there was no hunger, where there was no drought. They had everything in abundance that they could ever need or want. He put them in a world where everything in nature was in harmony. The animals were tame. There were no earthquakes or floods or hurricanes or volcanoes. There was no disease or death. It was an idyllic, beautiful world. God looked at it all. He surveyed everything that he had made, and he pronounced it very good. But how different the world is today. Perhaps you've seen the film Good Morning, Vietnam. And there's a very moving scene in that film where the soundtrack plays Louis Armstrong's classic song, What a Wonderful World. And as the song plays and those beautiful lyrics are sung, it starts off with lots of shots of Vietnam scenery, beautiful valleys and forests and mountains and lakes. But then the scenes begin to change, even though the lyrics still stay the same. What a wonderful world. And instead of valleys and mountains, beautiful scenery, we start to see bombings and shootings and war and brutality and death. And that captures the paradox of the world that we live in today, doesn't it? It is a wonderful world in so many ways. There is so much beauty in our world, and yet at the same time, it is a world of pain. Sickness and greed and war and hurricanes and terrorism and inhumanity and evil. Why is it like this? What went wrong in the beginning? And the answer of the Bible is that a revolution took place in that paradise. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against this God who had given them everything, who had bestowed upon them this beautiful, perfect world. They disobeyed the one commandment that he had given them. He gave them hundreds of trees, thousands of trees, laden with every kind of beautiful, juicy, succulent fruit that you could possibly imagine. The kind of fruit that we don't know what real fruit tastes like after all these years of the curse working itself out in the earth. It's impossible for us to imagine the deliciousness of what those fruits must have tasted like at the beginning. God gave them a whole paradise filled with all of these delicious tastes, everything that they could possibly need. And he just said, there is one tree that you're not allowed to eat from. You can have all these other ones, and you can eat as much from them as you want, but not from this one tree. And they disobeyed that one command. They listened to the devil instead of God. They believed and trusted Satan instead of God. And God had warned Adam what to expect if he broke God's law. He said, "You shall surely die." And that's exactly what happened. As soon as they ate that fruit, death entered the world. And every part of our humanity as human beings, and the whole natural world, in fact, not just this planet, but the whole universe, every planet was affected by that act of rebellion. Death entered into this universe. It was like a nuclear explosion whose blast spreads out for miles, destroying everything in its path, and then leaving a horrible poisonous fallout that devastates the environment for generations to come. People are still dying of cancer in Chernobyl in Russia because of the meltdown of the reactor all those decades ago. And we inherit, the world that we inherit, the world that you and I live in today, is a world that has been poisoned by the fallout of that act of rebellion all those years ago in the Garden of Eden. This is why there is suffering. This is why there is evil. This is why there is death in our world. It is the deliberate sentence of God the judge upon rebellious human beings. Every scrap of suffering that you read about in your newspaper, every scrap of suffering that you experience yourself, is because as a race we have rebelled against our Maker. And you can't expect to rebel against your Maker without there being terrible consequences. We have no right, do we, to expect a life of unbroken ease and comfort given what we have done. We have committed treason, cosmic treason, treason on a cosmic scale against the God who made us. And so from this perspective, from the perspective of the beginning, the astonishing thing really is not so much that there is suffering in the world. The astonishing thing really is that there is happiness in the world, given what we've done. We've rebelled against God. We have flung his laws back in his face. We have refused, each one of us has refused, to do what God has commanded us to do. Of course there's suffering, given what we have done to God. The surprising thing is that there is any happiness. In 1978, a man called Harold Kushner wrote a book which he dedicated to the memory of his 14-year-old son, Aaron, who had died tragically of an incurable disease. And the title of that book was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. But the premise of that book title is all wrong, isn't it? There are no good people. The Bible tells us there is no one who is good. No one who is righteous, not even one, because we have all of us turned aside to our own way. We have spat in God's face and we have said, "I am going to live my life as I see fit and not as you tell me, God." There are no good people. A better title would be When Good Things Happen to Bad People, because that's the real puzzle from this perspective. Not so much why does God allow suffering, but why does God allow happiness? When he is so holy and so pure and so good and we are so wicked and we're rebelling constantly against him, why does he give us so much good? Every single one of us deserves nothing but judgment from God, and yet is it not true that most of us suffer very, very little? I'm not saying that we don't suffer, but We suffer very little. 90% of our lives, perhaps, for most of us, is relatively trouble-free. We have many, many luxuries and pleasures. Suffering, especially here in the West, suffering tends to be the exception rather than the norm for most of us. Why is there so much suffering? Why is there not more suffering? And if we can fix this perspective in our minds, and I realize that this is a very, it's very countercultural to think this way, but if we can fix this biblical perspective in our minds, if we can grasp better that we have rebelled against God, our Creator, and we deserve nothing but death forever, well, even though we'll still have lots of questions about evil and suffering, we will face suffering. We will face hard times with much less resentment and indignation than would otherwise be the case. Now again, this doesn't answer all sorts of important questions that we might have. It doesn't answer the question of why some people suffer much, much more than others. It doesn't explain why suffering isn't evenly divided out. There are some very nasty people who seem to have lives that are full of pleasure and happiness. And then there are other people, and they're very kind and selfless, and they suffer horrendously. I don't understand that. Only God understands that. But what is clear, what we do know, is that if God were to give to each one of us what we deserve, then every single human being, without exception, would be suffering the everlasting torments of hell right at this moment, with no possibility of escape, because that's what we deserve, because we've rebelled against our Creator. The perspective of the beginning. Then, secondly, we need to think about suffering from the perspective of the end. We need to think about it from the perspective of the end. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to rebel, and he brought death and ruin into God's perfect creation. But the Bible makes it clear that God is not going to allow the devil to corrupt and to spoil his creation forever. He's going to restore it to its original perfection. In fact, he's going to make it even better than it originally was. And all this evil and all this suffering that we see around us that is so much a feature of the world at present, one day all that evil and suffering is going to be completely eradicated. There will be, as we read in Revelation 21, a new universe, a new heaven, and a new earth. And unless we have this perspective in place as well, if we lose sight of this great reality, Christianity really becomes a religion of bleak despair. Because if all we have is the first perspective, then our only response to people who are suffering would be something like this: stop complaining. You're just getting what you deserve. In fact, you're not getting what you deserve. What you really deserve is far, far more suffering than what you're getting. We wouldn't have anything positive to offer. We wouldn't have any hope without this perspective. The perspective of the end. The day is coming when God has promised to undo all the evil that man brought in at the fall. On that day, on the last day, all wrongs will be righted. Evil will be punished. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Every wicked deed that has ever been performed in secret will be brought out into the open, and it will be punished. All the intimidation, all the fraud, all the punishment beatings, all the gangland executions and the rapes and the abuse cases that never saw the light of day. There's never ever going to be anything like a complete day of reckoning in this life. But on that day, on the last day, every factor, however small, will be taken into account by the all-seeing, all-knowing, just and good God. And suffering will be forever done away with. That's what it says in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. On that day, on the last day, in the end, God is going to give to his people new glorified bodies. Bodies that will be incapable of getting sick. Bodies that will not be able to grow old and weak. Bodies that will be incapable of dying. We will not even be able to remember, I suspect, what a headache feels like. What a throb of pain feels like. That sensation will be a distant memory. There will be no more grief, no more loneliness, no more depression, or Alzheimer's, or cancer, or AIDS. Poverty and hunger and thirst, all of these things will be distant memories. We will never again, to all eternity, know what those things are like. We will never, ever experience them ever again. The Bible says that the world we live in at the moment, tonight, is groaning, crying out in pain, like the pains of childbirth. It's going to be restored to perfection at the end. Why delay? This sounds pretty good. Why does God not just come now and do all of this and abolish suffering and bring in this new heavens and this new earth? Why does he not come and punish evil now, tonight? Well, if it grieves us to watch the news and to see all this suffering, if it hurts you, if it outrages you, a sinful man or woman, how much more must it grieve and anger God? The Bible says God cannot bear to look upon evil. So why does he not come then? If we're impatient, if we're outraged by these evil things, by all this suffering, why does God not come and wrap it up and get rid of it? Well, the Bible says that God delays this final day of judgment only to give more people the opportunity to repent, so that more people can be saved. For all we know, perhaps if you're not a Christian tonight, perhaps you are the reason that God hasn't yet come in judgment. Perhaps you're the last person to be gathered in, and then this day of judgment, this new heavens and this new earth can be ushered in. If God were to come now, you would be lost, you would be condemned forever. And he's holding off his judgment to give you an opportunity to repent, to give others an opportunity to repent and be saved. When God comes in final judgment, there won't be any more opportunities to repent. The door to heaven will be closed forever. If Christ were to come back tonight, would you be swept away in judgment into an eternity of suffering? That doesn't need to be you. You can turn to Christ this very night and be saved. Perspective of the beginning, the perspective of the end, and then lastly, the perspective of the center. We need to understand suffering from the perspective of the center. And by the center, I mean the event that stands at the center of human history, which is the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How is this restoration possible? How can God do this? How can sinful rebels like you and me hope to be declared not guilty on the day of judgment? How can we escape God's judgment and enter the glory of this new universe instead of the misery and the eternal suffering that we deserve in hell? And the answer to that question is by the cross. By the cross. And in the midst of all of our suffering here on earth, we mustn't ever lose sight of how the Son of God Himself suffered for our sake. The Son of God suffered. We're thinking about suffering. We're talking about suffering. Well, the Son of God knows all about suffering because He suffered so that He could freely give us a world without suffering. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God in our place for our sins so that we would never have to. Jesus Christ took all the punishment for all the sins of all His people in all the ages. And that means that if you're a Christian this evening, or if you become a Christian this evening, not one milligram of hell's sufferings will ever touch you. You will never know what it feels like to experience the wrath of God upon you for your sins. You will never experience that because the Son of God experienced it for you. He took that suffering for you. He took the guilt. He took the punishment for you in your place. We do suffer in this life, and some suffer much more than others. And there's a number of you here this evening who know far, far, far more about suffering than I do. But our suffering, however bad it is, it's not a fraction of what we deserve. But Jesus suffered all that we deserve. He suffered all that we deserve. Don't let your pain in the midst of your suffering blind you to that awesome and terrible truth. The Son of God knows about suffering. Not in the abstract, not because He knows all things. He knows it through experience, because He suffered because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our stupidity. He suffered for our sakes. And that's a hugely important perspective. That's a helpful perspective. Perhaps not much else that I've said this evening is of practical pastoral help to those who are suffering, but I think this is. When suffering comes into your life, however bad it is, Jesus Christ understands how it feels. Nobody else may. People might say, I know what you're going through, and you think to yourself, I know you mean well, but really you don't have the first clue what you're talking about. You couldn't possibly know how this feels. But Jesus Christ does understand how it feels. He knows what you're going through, whatever it is. No matter how high your pain measurement gauge rises, His was off the charts because He experienced hell in place of His people. It's not wrong to cry out in our suffering, in anguish to God. But the one thing that we can never accuse Him of is of sitting up there in heaven uncaring and unfeeling. We can never say to God, you have no idea what this is like. Because He does. The Father knows what it's like to lose a beloved son. Jesus Christ knows about loneliness that is so bleak that it feels like it's going to crush you. He cried out on the cross, didn't He? My God, why have you forsaken me? God knows about suffering. So here then are three vital biblical perspectives that we need to have as we try to answer this question. If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? God's just punishment on the rebellious human race that has rejected him as their God and their king. That's why there's suffering in the world. But at the same time, God is gracious and compassionate. He's not going to leave the human race in this wretched state, though we deserve it and we've brought it on ourselves. He's going to restore the universe to its original perfection and glory. He's going to obliterate every last trace of suffering in the new universe. It's the perfect home that he's preparing for those who give their lives to him. And how is it possible? How can a holy God forgive rebels like you and me? Only because his son came and suffered in our place. He suffered what we deserve at God's hands. He suffered the unimaginable horrors of hell so that you and I can go free and can enter this new universe and enjoy it without money and without cost to all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the Good Shepherd who leads his sheep safely through all of the dark and dangerous and frightening paths along the journey. We thank you, Lord God, that for those who follow Jesus Christ, for those who give their lives to him and trust him as their Savior and submit to him as their Lord, we thank you that he leads us, that he guides us, and that he provides for us in all the different parts of life's journey. We thank you that he's especially with us in the death, in the scary and frightening parts of the journey. We thank you, Lord God, that when we are most afraid, he is near, that he doesn't abandon us, that he doesn't pilot us by remote control, but he is there with us in that dark part of the path. We thank you that he's there to protect us and to sustain us. And Father, we do pray for any who are here this evening who are going through a particularly dark and frightening part of life's journey just at this time. And we pray that you, their Shepherd, would lead them and bring them through. Father, we pray for any who are not yet Christians, and we pray that you would speak to them this evening, that you would have mercy upon them, and that you would draw them to yourself in grace and in mercy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they would seek you and find you as their refuge and their strength. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he suffered in our place. We thank you that because of him, instead of an eternity of hopeless suffering, we have an eternity of joy and bliss and happiness to look forward to in your new universe. We thank you for that great hope. We thank you for the gospel that brings it to us. We pray that each person here this evening would be trusting in Jesus Christ for themselves so that they might know that hope for themselves. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.